Thank you, Lita. Good morning, everyone. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance, and it's a delight to be with you this morning. On March 9th, 1987, the Irish band that we know as U2 released an album that instantly catapulted them into worldwide renown. It was entitled The Joshua Tree. I'm sure many of you have heard it. And while this album was filled with all kinds of hit songs, there is one among them that I believe, above all the others, that really captured the cry of the Western heart. And this song was entitled, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. This song really gave voice to the longing for something more, to the desire for something bigger, greater than ourselves. It's a song about searching. It's a song about finding something that will finally satisfy. It's a song about, I believe, treasure. And for those of you who know this song, I want to invite you just for a moment to hear it in light of a story that Jesus told us about the kingdom of God. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went out and sold all that he had and bought that field. Now Jesus, he compares the kingdom of heaven, in other words, a God-directed life, he compares the kingdom of heaven to treasure hidden in a field. And this man who found this treasure went out and joyfully sold everything he had, and then he quickly bought this field in order to gain the treasure. And what this does is it makes this man either a gambler or an investor. He was either a complete fool or he was an expert who knew exactly what he had found. The question is, which is it? Which one? Now, the man in Jesus' story, he didn't hesitate, not for a second. He didn't need to think it over. Selling everything, from his perspective, wasn't a sacrifice. It was gaining a treasure, a God-directed life. For him, he thought, this is a serious upgrade. Now, I've heard it said that one person's treasure is another person's junk, right? It's true of garage sales, and it's also true of life in God's kingdom. Making Jesus your treasure is either the smartest thing you could ever do in your life, or it's foolish. It's a waste of time. It's something that we should let pass by. I believe today that Jesus wants to speak a word to all of us, and he wants to address us at the level of our desire. What Jesus wants to ask is, have you found what you're looking for? And perhaps a follow-up question, if you don't know what you're looking for, how will you ever know if you found it? I think too many of us commit to Jesus part-time, or at least that's what we tell ourselves. The full-time option with Jesus is too much. We need to keep our options open. And so what we want to do is embrace a Jesus and strategy. Jesus and safety. I need that. Jesus and success. Who doesn't want that? Jesus and influence. And of course, Jesus and affluence. Let me say right now, it doesn't work. You cannot pursue Jesus part-time, when you've got time or if you feel like it. I have to tell you, as a pastor, I get to talk with all kinds of Christians, and some of the most miserable people I've ever met are Christians who can't make up their minds about Jesus. They want to follow Jesus and pursue everything else as well. Again, it doesn't work. We can't pursue Jesus part-time. Over time, all of us are forced into this little corner where we need to make decisions. We need to prioritize. We need to determine what is going to get our best effort, our greatest energy, passion, and focus. This morning, I've entitled my message, Kingdom Economics. And the title might surprise some of you because I suspect some of you aren't sure what God has to say about economics or money in the first place. I mean, he's really just concerned about our hearts, right? Does he care about the practical matters of our finances? I mean, isn't the Bible ambiguous and maybe even ambivalent about money, about possessions, about economics. Perhaps you've grown up thinking that what you do with your money is a private, individual matter. I want to suggest to you that no serious reading of the scripture could ever lead you to this kind of conclusion. Financial giving is personal and individual, but it is certainly not private. A great leader isn't afraid to tell their people what they don't want to hear. And I really believe this is a part of what made Jesus so great as a leader. Whether Jesus was addressing sexual desire, forgiving enemies, or our relationship with money, Jesus always drilled down to the heart of the matter. And in his day, Jesus spoke to the issue of economics more than any other social issue. Read the Gospels, you'll find this to be true. And Jesus' words, along with the rest of the words from the Bible's teaching, challenges many, if not all, of our Western economic values. And so this morning, as we talk about kingdom economics, I just want to invite you to prepare your heart to be stretched by Jesus. Prepare your values and your assumptions to be questioned, and prepare to receive Jesus' words, knowing that he might actually ask you to change the way you think and act towards money, property, possessions. So at this time, I want to invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 19. And I'm going to read from verse 19 until the end of verse 24. I've also got the scripture on the screen behind me. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." I want to suggest to you that the words I've just read are relatively easy to understand. They're not very ambiguous, but they're very difficult to live. And so I'm going to take a few moments and I'm going to address the what of Jesus' teaching, but I really want to spend a lot more time talking about the implications of living out these words. And as I begin, I want to draw your attention to this threefold repeating pattern that's inherent in Jesus' teaching. He talks about two treasures, he talks about two eyes, and then he talks about two masters. And while the metaphor changes every couple verses, Jesus' essential point always remains the same. What he's saying is that our heart attachments will determine who we become. What's in our heart will determine who we become. And so let me walk through each of these three sets of metaphors, beginning with the two treasures. Every human being who has ever lived is a treasure seeker. They are. This is not human deficiency. This is the way that God has made us all. But, says Jesus, what you seek will determine who you become. And so, Jesus tells us, seek treasure that will last. Be wise. Now, it sounds simple enough, doesn't it? I mean, we're all smart enough to realize that Jesus' words make an awful lot of sense. The stuff of life does wear out. It does break down. It can be lost or stolen. But the problem is that we understand Jesus' words and then we misapply them. Jesus' warning was intended to get us to set our hearts on treasures that won't break down, that won't wear out, and can never be lost or stolen. But instead, what we've done is we've decided to chase after these same temporary treasures, but do everything we can to protect them and to make them last. So I want to offer one analogy this morning, and if you happen to work in the insurance industry, just forgive me in advance for any unintended slight. The insurance industry is built upon the premise that we can protect what is temporary, unstable, and unpredictable. Reading between the lines, every insurance company tells us, go ahead, attach your heart to all kinds of temporary things. We have got your back. And for a small fee, we can replace whatever wears out, breaks down, is lost, or gets stolen. It's staggering, really, the lengths to which we go to protect things that will never last. We have car insurance. We have house insurance. We've got flood and fire and theft and earthquake insurance on our houses. We have mortgage insurance. We have health insurance. We have short-term disability. We have long-term disability. We have employment insurance. We have life insurance. We have liability insurance. And it just goes on and on and on. I was reading online this week about the various things one can insure. And I found out that the female supermodel, Heidi Klum, took out an insurance policy on her legs. Her right leg she insured for $1.2 million and her left leg for only $1 million because there's a small scar on her kneecap. Poor woman. I wonder, have we taken things just a little bit too far? Are we trying to protect what is unprotectable? Are we trying to make something secure that is always only going to be insecure? Even legs get old. They wear out and gasp. They become wrinkly. Jesus doesn't say stop seeking treasure. He says be wise in what you pursue. Treasure the things that are going to last forever. Let's move on to his next metaphor. He talks about two eyes. Now, every human being, even someone who is born blind, is a person of vision. It's the way God's made us. But, says Jesus, what you set your gaze upon will determine who you become. Now, Jesus' metaphor was a common one in the ancient world. The eye was understood to be a kind of window through which you could look into a person's soul. The basic idea was that what you gaze upon reveals what you desire most. And so Jesus is asking the question, are your desires healthy or unhealthy? Is your gaze drawing yourself towards the light, in other words, a God-directed life, or is it drawing you away from the light into darkness, away from God himself? So Jesus uses these words to describe our vision, healthy and unhealthy, but it's interesting that these same two words in many other places in the Bible are translated differently. Not healthy and unhealthy, they're translated generous, healthy, and stingy, unhealthy. And so what on the surface appears to be a somewhat general reference to a heart attachment in general, turns out to actually be a very pointed reference to our attitudes and desires surrounding money and possessions. Jesus is talking about kingdom economics. And if there's any doubt as to whether Jesus is addressing our relationship to money and possessions, his next metaphor tackles this relationship directly. He talks about two masters. The great American theologian Bob Dylan once sang what the Bible makes very plain. He's saying, you gotta serve somebody. Every human being will serve someone or something. It's the way God has made us all. But, says Jesus, what you serve will determine who you become. And the implicit question that Jesus is asking is, will you serve God or will you serve money? Now, actually, what our English Bible translates as money is more literally translated as mammon. It's a word that was used in the ancient world, and mammon simply meant that in which we trust. Mammon is anyone or anything other than God in which we place our security. So you see what Jesus is doing here. Until this point, Jesus has been speaking generally about our heart attachments. Our heart attachments determine who we're going to become. But in a heartbeat, he gets specific, using money or mammon as this rival master. And the question is, why does Jesus seize upon this rival master? Is it not because Jesus knew how quickly the human heart sets its hope upon money and possessions? Is it not because money can quickly become a rival God? Jesus' teaching aligns with the rest of the scripture's teaching. Commandments 1 and 10 of the 10 commandments makes it plain. Commandment 1 says, you shall have no other gods before me. And commandment 10 wraps up the commandment saying, stop lusting after your neighbor's house. Don't desire his wife or servant or maid or ox or donkey. Don't set your heart on anything your neighbor has. Psalm 62 verse 10 says, though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Proverbs 11, 28 says, those who trust in their riches fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. And in Matthew 13, Jesus compares God's work in our lives to a farmer's work in his or her field, particularly when it comes to planting seeds. Jesus says, when a farmer drops a seed and it lands on rocky soil, it grows, before it can even grow, a bird will come and snatch it up. It's gone. When that same seed is planted in shallow soil, it'll grow up quickly, but it won't last because it's got no roots. And when a seed is dropped in land that contains thorns, it will grow up, but before long, those thorns will choke out its life. After Jesus was done teaching this parable, his listeners gathered around and said, Jesus, what does all of this mean? And Jesus went on to say, this seed dropped on thorny ground refers to people who have heard my invitation into this God-directed life, but all of the options around them, all of those pursuits, including the deceitfulness of wealth, it chokes out any possibility of having a life that's directed by and submitted to God. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Two treasures, two eyes, two masters. Jesus tells us what we treasure will shape us. What we set our gaze upon will shape us. And what we serve will shape us. Our heart attachments will determine who we become. This is what Jesus is saying. And in the time remaining, I want to offer three implications from Jesus' words. And as I offer them to you, I pray that God will give all of us ears to hear. Here's the first. What we treasure, what we gaze upon, what we serve matters because life, our life is at stake. Our heart is bound to our treasures. We're shaped by what we pursue, and we become like the thing that we worship. The question all of us need to ask is, what are we becoming? All of us have been entrusted by God with our lives. The question is, how are we spending it? And what are we spending our lives upon? Are our desires and pursuits, our words, our actions, our relationships, our bank accounts and investments, are all of these things submitted to Jesus the Master? Are we becoming like him? And if not, why not? We live such unreflected lives at times, and sometimes we don't stop to think about who we are becoming. We live unaware of the shaping power of our pursuits. But let's not fool ourselves. Our hands don't have to be clasped in prayer. We don't have to be on our knees. And our arms don't need to be raised in song in order for us to be worshiping. If your mind is constantly set on a thing or a person, if you have to have something so bad you can taste it, then you have crossed over into the realm of worship. All of us. This is why money and possessions so easily become a rival God. Now, I want to make it clear, Jesus does not condemn money itself, either having it or spending it. He doesn't condemn running a business for profit. What Jesus takes issue with is our heart attachments and how easy it is to set our heart upon something we want, or to put our trust ultimately in something other than God to save us, to satisfy us, and make us feel secure. The reason it's so difficult to embrace Jesus' words about treasure is that they confront our own personal desire for a life of affluence, a life ultimately that does not require us to trust God, submit to him or depend. That's the first implication. Here's the second implication, I believe, from Jesus' words. There are times where we will need to choose between the present and the future, between the momentary and the eternal. I think one of the wisest things we can do as human beings is to embrace the gift of limits. None of us can have it all, do it all, or see it all. And because we inherently know this, each of us prioritizes our pursuits and activities. I don't know exactly when this happened in sort of contemporary culture, but in recent years, the term bucket list has come into popular vernacular. A bucket list is a list of all of those things that you want to do or see or have or experience before you kick the bucket, before you die. If you were to sit down and were to craft a bucket list, I wonder, what would make your list? I suspect if I said go and all of you had a piece of paper and a pen, probably in 2 minutes, you could itemize a list of 10 to 20 different things. And I would also suspect that most of them would be relatively shallow. Personally, my bucket list, I'd love to spend a summer in Switzerland, hiking through the Alps. I'd love to become proficient at surfing. I would love to make my way to England and watch Man United play at Old Trafford. I'd love to write books. There's all kinds of things I'd love to do, and they're all on my bucket list. But if you, like me, read over our initial list, most of us would conclude that the items on our list are largely oriented around the present. And the pleasure we would derive from them would be, at best, momentary. Now, on one hand, there's nothing wrong with living for what is present and momentary because life is about the here and now. But then, life isn't just about the here and now, is it? If we take the Bible seriously, we know that life doesn't end with our final breath. There is an eternity that waits. And what that means is that life isn't just about the here and now. It's also about the there and then. And the question is, are you living in light of eternity? Is the life of heaven, life as it will one day be, life with God, is this life affecting your present life here on earth? Now, I said earlier that every human being is a treasure seeker. It's the way God's made us. And so Jesus addresses the tendency to put our hope in things that can be bought, that do not last, and will never satisfy. Every car we buy will break down. Every electronic gadget like Lita's laptop will break down. Every item of clothing I purchase will eventually no longer fit, or it will at some point no longer be fashionable. And so Jesus says, be wise. Be wise. Pursue the treasure that will last for eternity. And so I don't want you to take from what I'm saying, scrap the bucket list. What I want you to take from what I'm saying is change some of the items on your bucket list and include on there some things that will actually translate into eternity. For example, prioritize the pursuit of Jesus above every pursuit. That should be at the top of your bucket list. What about this one? I want to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of God everywhere I go. That should be near the top. What about this? I want to give financially, sacrificially, joyfully. I want to invest my time, my talents, and my money in things and in people that will never cease to be, that will last forever. In a little book entitled The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn writes, "We'll each part with our money. The only question is when. We have no choice but to part with it later, but we do have a choice whether to part with it now. We can keep earthly treasures for the moment, and we may derive some temporary pleasure from them, but if we give them away, we'll enjoy eternal treasure that will never be taken from us." Are you investing in eternity? Or are you adding to your collection of things that break down, wear out, and get used up? Kent Newbern once said, "True giving does not subtract from what we have. It multiplies the effect we have in the world." Let's be multipliers. Let me move on to a final implication. If you want to orient your life around Jesus, certain attachments will need to be broken and others replaced. In the history of the world, I'm not sure there has ever been a culture quite like ours with our insane attachment to things. We have to have what we don't really need. And we need things we don't even enjoy very much. For many people, including followers of Jesus, money can become a kind of counterfeit God. It promises satisfaction and joy and peace, but what it really offers is nothing of the kind. The story is told of the famous evangelist John Wesley. He was out riding with a very wealthy owner. They were on horseback and they were touring his vast estate, and they rode for hours and only saw a mere portion of his property. So great was his size. After they finished the ride, they came into the house for dinner, and over dinner the owner asked him, "Well, Mr. Wesley, what do you think?" And Wesley replied, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all of this." Does everyone know the game Monopoly? How many of you have it in your home or have ever played it before? This is a game I grew up with. It's essentially a game about acquisition, right? We want to make money, and as we make our money, we can buy properties, and once we get our properties, then what we want to do is we want to fill our properties with all kinds of hotels. And the hope is that the opposing player, as they make their way around the board, will land on one of our properties that has all kinds of hotels, and we can charge them ridiculous amounts of money. The winner of the game is the person, it's the last person standing, essentially. When everyone else has gone bankrupt and you have all the money and all the property and all the hotels, you win. And you're crowned a real estate baron because you have more money and more land than you could ever use in your entire lifetime. Something like that. So at the end of the game, do you know what happens? Everything goes back in the box. The money, the property, the hotels, everything. And we close it up, and there it waits for the next group of players who are seeking to strike it rich. And so it is with life. The person with the most toys when they die still dies. And everything goes back in the box. You can't take it with you. Not even a penny. Randy Alcorn writes, "Either it leaves us while we live or we leave it when we die. There's no exceptions." It's been said that money is a good servant, but it's a cruel master. And financial giving, like no other activity, breaks the hold that money can have on our heart. Every time we give financially, even though you may not be aware of it, you are making a declarative statement. You are saying, "Money, you will not be my God. You will not be my hope. You will not be my security or my pursuit. I will not seek you. I will not follow you. I will not give my heart to you. But I will use you. I will invest you. And I will release you as Jesus instructs me." That's the statement we're making every time we give. Giving breaks the power of money, and it demotes it from the status of God, small g, to the status of resource to be used in pursuit of God's kingdom. Jesus' call isn't to poverty, it's to greater simplicity and generosity. He calls us to be content with enough so that we can release more for his kingdom purposes, for the sake of people who don't know him. Jesus wants your heart, but he wants all of your heart, even the part that includes your wallet. And he knows how closely those two are tied. As I wrap up, I just want to take maybe a minute or two and talk practically about this issue of financial giving, because I realize a lot of us have not grown up understanding this financial principle. The Old Testament teaches what is called the tithing principle. A tithe simply meant a tenth, and God's people were instructed to give back the first tenth of all that they made, whether it be in livestock or crops or income, to give it back to the Lord. It was an act of thanksgiving, thanking God for the whole 100% that he had released into the people's hands. But it also served the practical purpose of resourcing the temple so that the worship of God could flourish. Now, the New Testament authors, when they write about money, they almost never mention this tithing principle, even though they grew up with it being a part of their lives. Instead, they tell us, be generous. They say, give generously, which would likely mean more than the tenth. They say, give joyfully, because God himself is a joyful giver. They say, give sacrificially, because God himself sacrificed his son. Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake became poor. Whatever your relationship is towards money, I want to encourage you today to take a small step. If financial giving has never been a part of your life before, then let me encourage you to take a small step in that direction. It may be that you're going to decide to set apart a small amount, or maybe a small percentage of your annual income. When I was a young boy, my parents taught me this principle. And so before I had any expenses, I regularly gave 10%. And as I got older and got a job in high school and paper route before that and got my first job and was living on my own, I always found that the 90% was more than enough. And so if you're just beginning to figure out financial giving, set a small goal, maybe 1% to 3% of your income. And begin to trust God as you release these earthly treasures. If you're a seasoned giver, then consider increasing your percentage. This is something that Naomi and I have done in our own lives. We give beyond 10%, asking the Lord to tell us how much and where he wants us to direct our money. For Naomi and I, it has always been important that the more that we have, the greater percentage we give. The Bible teaches proportionate giving. In other words, those who have very little give in proportion to what they have, and those who have much can give much, much more. I used to think that giving generously had to do with having so much money that we could just give from this abundant surplus. And I've come to realize that we create room for generosity when we do not require much to live on. When we scale back our life, our budget, our wants, in order to give and invest in the eternal things, we're beginning to approach something like God's generosity. Our heart attachments will determine who we become. The question is, who are you becoming? And what is your heart attached to? If you make money your treasure, you will lose out on a God-directed life in the present. And you'll miss out on the treasure in heaven that God promises that is coming. But if you make Jesus and his kingdom your treasure now, you will find life and peace and satisfaction that begins today and will never end. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we might be brought into your family and experience an extravagance of love and life that is beyond compare. You are our model, and your words are our guide. Father, I know that in speaking about money and possessions today, there's a lot of people angry with me. And I take comfort in knowing that they're really angry at you because you're the one who said all these things. And I just pray that by your Spirit, you would begin to loosen the grip that money has on our desires, on our planning, on our wants, and plant in us a deep desire to invest in things that will last forever. So we release ourselves to you today, asking that you would do with us as you please. And we pray this in your strong name, Jesus. Amen.